going to be in Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13. I'm not going to read the chapter before we start because it's mostly names of cities. But we'll look at a couple verses. Joshua chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed. This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites from Shihor, which is east of Egypt as far as the border of Ekron, to the north it is counted as Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazite, the Ashdodite, the Ashkelonite, the Gittite, the Ekronite, and the Avite, to the south and all the land of the Canaanite Merarar, that belongs to the Sidonians as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorite, and the land of the Gabalite and all the Lebanon toward the east from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon as far as Mithra-Ramim, and all the Sidonians, and I will drive them out before the sons of Israel, only allot it to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Now therefore apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes in the half tribe of Manasseh." Now jump down to verse 32. Verse 32. "These are the territories which Moses apportioned in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho to the east. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance as he had promised them." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. We ask that you would remove the distractions from the world, the busyness of life, the difficulties of life, and help us to focus this hour upon your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your rich blessings upon this text. We ask that you'd give us wisdom. We pray that we would grow in our understanding of Christ. If there are any that are here who do not know Christ, pray that you would make application of that in their hearts and that you would grant them new birth and mercy from sin. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A couple weeks ago when we were in chapter 11, we remember we looked at chapter 11 in quite a bit of detail, and then we looked at chapter 12 in really very little detail because it was basically 31 kings that had been defeated by Israel. And in chapter 11, we looked at a number of different things, five in particular. In verse 1 through 5 in chapter 11, we talked about the threat of the coalition. You'll remember that before that, Israel had faced five kings from the Amorites, but this was a much stronger coalition and a much stronger enemy. And yet, because of the Lord and the strength of the Lord, they were able to defeat that enemy. And then in the second thing we saw in verse 6 through 9 was the defeat of that coalition. Verse 10 and 11, we saw the victory over Hazor. You remember King Hazor was the one who was responsible for putting that coalition together. He was the ringleader, if you will, of the Axis, if you want to say it that way, that was defeated. And then in verse 12 through 23, we saw the summary of the conquest, what the nations and the lands were that they had conquered. And then finally, as I said in chapter 12, verse 1 through 24, we saw the list of defeated kings. There was just one after another of all the kings that had been defeated in that battle. So we come to chapter 13, and we come to the midpoint of the book. So chapter 13 is midway through the book of Joshua. And for the rest of the book, we're going to be talking about the divisions of the land. So they had fought for 13 chapters, and now it's really more inheritance or settlement rather than conquest. So you can see on the board, I've said this is from conquest to settlement. That's what we're going to be talking about primarily as we continue in the book of Joshua. And today we're looking at the entire chapter, chapter 13. And I've broken chapter 13 into two parts. Verse 1 through 7 is God's command to distribute the land. So God had conquered these nations through the means of Israel's army, and now he's going to distribute this land to the 12 tribes. And then the second thing, verse 8 through 33, we see the distribution of the Transjordanian tribes. Those are primarily in focus here, the 2.5 tribes that we talked about back in chapter 1. Okay, so that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. Now, it seems as though when you read chapter 13 that this has taken place pretty quickly. We've moved from chapter 1 in Joshua all the way through chapter 12, and it seems as though it's come pretty quickly. But just to give you a chronology of events, from the time they crossed the Jordan to the time that they finished chapter 12 and those battles against those coalition forces, that's 7 years. So it's taken 7 years to get to this point in chapter 13. And the key verse, really, in chapter 13 is the very first verse that I read, chapter 13, verse 1, where it says, "There are still very large areas of land to be taken over." Now, you'll remember at the end of chapter 11, it talked about how that they had rest from war and that the lands had been conquered. That's true in a macro perspective, but from a micro perspective, there were still a number of small cities that still had to be taken. So with all due respect, they had conquered the land, but they really hadn't conquered the land completely. And it's a great picture of sin and the Lord Jesus Christ for the believer, because in Christ, positionally, we are perfect. We are completely righteous. We are as pleasing to the Father as we'll ever be, because Christ is pleasing to the Father and we're in Him. But from a practical perspective, daily, we still struggle with sin. So we are completely saved from the penalty of sin, but we are being saved from the power of sin. So while they occupied the land of Canaan, there were still a number of things that they had to conquer during the strife that would follow in the next few chapters. So that's a key verse to remember. It's not a conflict between chapter 11 and chapter 13. It's just the reality of the situation. I begin with a story from General Douglas MacArthur. During World War II, Douglas MacArthur, as many of you know, was the American commander of the Pacific Theater. And MacArthur's darkest hour probably came on a desperate day, March 11, 1942. The command center at Corregidor in the Philippines was facing imminent attack by the Japanese forces who had taken the Philippine Islands by then, and surrender was seemingly inevitable. General MacArthur had only 3 words to say to his comrades as he stepped onto the escape boat bound for Australia, a famous quote that I'm sure many of you remember, quote, "I shall return," end quote. 2.5 years later, on October 20th, 1944, he waded ashore upon his return to the Philippines saying, quote, "This is the voice of freedom speaking to the people of the Philippines. I have returned," end quote. MacArthur kept his word. His word was as good as his bond. Regardless of the odds against him, he was bound and determined to make his promise good, end quote. And so as we continue on in the book of Joshua, what we're going to see is that Joshua and the nation of Israel is going to be tested at the point of their word. Their faithfulness to their word is going to be tested. And the faithfulness really of Joshua's word and ultimately God's word is going to be tested. So we come to verse 1, and we begin, as I say, in the first 7 verses with God's command to distribute the land. We've seen all throughout the book of Joshua that God continually provides revelation to his people. That's the blessing, 2010, as we sit here today, of holding the Bible in your hand. God is giving you revelation constantly through his word, just as he did in the Old Testament. Now, it was in different ways, as the author to the Hebrew tells us, in the Old Testament, through dreams and visions and prophets. He doesn't speak like that anymore. He speaks through Christ in his word. That's critical. We have a lot of splinter groups in Christendom that don't understand that simple principle of Hebrews 1:1. So in verse 1, it says this, "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, 'You are old and advanced in years.'" I'm sure Joshua was thinking, yeah, okay, tell me something. I don't know, okay? You don't need to go to Luby's at 5 o'clock and get your AAP card stamped to understand that. It's amazing how young old becomes when you get older, isn't it? He says, "You are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed." Now notice the beginning of this verse, that Joshua was old and advanced in years. Just to give you some chronology here, at the end of the book of Joshua in chapter 24, verse 29, we know that Joshua died when he was 110. Okay, so he's probably at this point, and there's speculation, he's probably at this point 100 years old. So that gives you an idea of the age of Joshua. William Blakey says this, quote, God is not limited to one instrument, or to one age, or to one plan. Never does providence appear to us so strange as when a noble worker is cut down in the very midst of his work. When Stephen died, he raised up Saul. When for Wycliffe, he gave Luther. So Joshua must be content to have done his part and done it well, although he did not conquer all the land. So Joshua is not going to see the true finish of this land, because they're ultimately not going to truly finish conquering the land. We know that. They don't ultimately take over all the nations of the Canaanites, because we're going to see as we go on in the Old Testament that we still have this thorn called the Canaanite people. And so the point to us is that despite his age, first, there was still much work to be done. So despite his age, there was still tons of work to be done. Everyone in this room is going to come to a point, if you haven't already, where you're going to realize that what you wanted to accomplish in life isn't all going to take place, and that there's going to be more work left to be done than you can possibly do. And people are going to come in and take over where you left off. The key is passing it on to the next generation. That's what Moses did with Joshua. And so we see that all throughout the scriptures. But notice that Joshua is not discouraged by the fact that very much land remains to be possessed. Even though they had conquered great fortresses, hundreds of smaller cities were yet to be conquered by each tribe. So he wasn't going to finish, but he wasn't discouraged. Joshua pressed on. Joshua pressed forward. Donald Campbell says this, and I think it's spot on. Quote, Joshua the soldier was about to give way to Joshua the administrator, end quote. So all that he had learned in military battles, all that he had learned from Moses was now going to pay dividends as he moved forward as an administrator. I think about my life, and I'm sure you think about yours. Even as an unbeliever for 25 years, the Lord has used that 25 years of being an unbeliever to help in ministry as a Christian. God has used you and the gifts and talents and the things that he's taught you in your life, he's using you to bless the church. And so he's done the same thing with Joshua and with all saints down throughout history. Now, the question for us is, what are we doing with the life that God has given us? What the land was to Israel in the book of Joshua, as we've talked about many times, is really what Jesus Christ is to the believer. And what I mean by that is this. We are to possess all of Christ. We are to be focused, resolute about our desire to know him. So the question for the class is this. How much of Jesus Christ do you know? This is one of the great things that the Lord brought to my heart when I was 25 and an unbeliever. I thought I was a believer till he showed me that I wasn't a believer. And I was embarrassed at my ignorance of Christ and the scriptures. And the hypocrisy that I felt for that was overwhelming, because here I was a believer, so I thought, and yet I knew nothing about Christ. The other question is, how much of the Bible do you know? How much of the Bible do you know? How much evangelism that takes place? How much discipleship? How much of passing on to the next generation is being done? How much prayer, how much generosity. And so we can go on and on. But these are things that we'll never fully grasp, but that we ought to be attaining and striving for. Paul says it this way in Philippians 3, verse 10 and 11. He said that he may know him. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That was Paul's great focus, was to know him. And he didn't care about all the trials and tribulations he went through in life, because it was all about knowing Christ. Henry Ironside said this, quote, think of the great treasure committed to us in the Word of God. Those of us who have given the most time to careful study and meditation over God's blessed book must realize that still, quote, yet very much land remains to be possessed, end quote. If you've known a teacher well, or you've been a teacher, you know what I have experienced very quickly as a teacher, and that is the more you study and the more you learn, the less you understand. That's just a fact. This truly is a book that a child can wade into, and yet a theologian can drown. You're never as mature as you could possibly be. Some people think they are, but they're sorely mistaken. Many people come to church and say, I've heard this, the same thing over and over again. I understand these truths. I don't really hear anything new anymore. That's a dangerous place to be, because we're fooling ourselves if we think we're as mature as we could be. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14, Paul, who was fairly mature as a Christian, says this: not that I have already attained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He didn't think he had even probably begun. He was still pressing forward. One of the things I've learned over the years is I used to think maturity was always having an answer when somebody gave you a question about the Bible. And I realized very quickly when I had talked to Dr. Johnson or to Dan or some of these men, when they said, I'm not sure. Well, I don't know. I'm not quite sure I have an answer for you. There's a lot of wisdom in that. There's a lot of maturity in that, because these men probably began to understand and did understand how little they knew, and they weren't always given to give answers, as many of us are apt to do. The ultimate goal is to be like Christ. The Christian life is not about accomplishment. Ultimately, it's about a relationship. John Bacon, an English sculptor who carved his own tombstone before he died, wrote this: what I was as an artist seemed to me of some importance while I lived. What I really was as a believer in Christ Jesus is the only thing of importance to me now. End quote. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Verse 2. Joshua writes this: this is the land that remains, this is still the Lord speaking, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites. Now, notice it says, this is the land that remains. This is direct revelation, as I said, from God. And what's interesting is God's revelation is always different, in the sense that he always has a word that's fit for the time. In chapter 1, you remember that his message was one of encouragement to go conquer the land. It was one of encouragement to go conquer the land. Now in chapter 13, the emphasis is on the land not yet conquered. And so there's a difference here. And I'm sure many of you have read the Bible and the word jumps off the page and there's a word fitly spoken for a period of time in your life or that week that you really need as an encouragement. And so it is here with the Lord. Now, notice the Geshurites. It's interesting that in 1 Samuel 27, verse 8, and this is sort of a digression, but I think it's an important point. It said, David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for they were inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. What that tells us is that the Geshurites were never conquered, and they began to be a thorn in David's side 400 some years later. And so if we don't deal with sin, it's going to impact future generations and our lives in the future, probably. Verse 3, from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron to the north, it is counted as Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazite, the Ashdodite, the Ashkelonite, the Gittite, the Ekronite, and the Avite. Now, notice the five lords of the Philistines. These are familiar foes of Israel as you continue on through the New Testament, particularly during the lives of David and Saul. We see the Philistines all over the place in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel 400 years from now. But notice the main names of the cities of Philistines that we see later on in the Bible: Gaza, Ashdod. These are the names of their cities: Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. Now we come to verse 4. To the south, all the land of the Canaanite and Merar, as far as the Sidonians, as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorite, and the land of the Gabalite, all the Lebanon towards the east, from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon, as far as Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the land, from Lebanon as far as Misraph Maim, all the Sidonians, I will drive them out before the sons of Israel, only allot it to Israel as for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Notice the Lord's promise that he will, quote, drive out them from before the sons of Israel. The fulfillment of his promise, though, was conditional upon obedience. We see that a lot in the Bible. God gives conditional promises. Now, he gives unconditional promises. He gives unconditional covenants, if you will, which is an agreement between two or more people. But he also gives conditional, and this was conditional upon their obedience. And we see that in Numbers 33, verse 54 and 55. Numbers 33, 54 and 55 says this: "You shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. To the larger you shall give more inheritance. To the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his." Here it is. "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land which you live." And we see that as we go on in the Old Testament. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "We must work out our salvation, and then God will work in us and work with us. We must resist our spiritual enemies, and then God will tread them under our feet. We must go forth to our Christian work and warfare, and then God will go before us," end quote. We never stop needing God's help, regardless of how mature we think we are. There was a great quote when I was studying in one of the commentaries, and I don't remember which one it was, but it was this, that as we grow in Christ, you move from this concept of I'm going to do it all myself to I'm going to do nothing of myself. That's true maturity. The world says I'm doing it all myself. The Christian should say, I will do nothing of myself. And Jesus says that very thing in John 15, verse 4 and 5. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." Here it is. "For apart from me, you can do nothing." We ought to think about that little phrase every single day of our lives. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And if we don't understand that yet, God will be sure to explain that to us in the trials and tribulations of life until we do understand it. Each tribe was responsible, notice, to possess their own land completely. This is a great example of how God requires personal responsibility. It's not a day goes by that we pick up the paper and somebody is not taking responsibility for something. It's always somebody's fault. I see this in my kids. It's just innate. You know, I'll throw baseball with my son, and if I throw him a ball that he doesn't catch, it's my fault because I didn't throw it right. But if he catches it, it's fine as long as he doesn't drop it, and then it's my fault. It's just innate in who we are. We are constantly passing the blame to others. God requires personal responsibility. In fact, just yesterday when I was studying, my son came in and said, "Dad, did Esau," because he was reading, "Jacob, I loved, Esau, I hated." He goes, did Esau go to hell? Of course, his mom sent him to me. "Did Esau go to hell?" And I said, "Yes, he did." He said, "Wow." And he said, "He grew up in a Christian home and he went to hell." I said, "Michael, that's exactly right." I said, "What did we talk about? Are you a Christian because of your dad? No. Are you a Christian because of your mom? No. Are you a Christian because you read your Bible? No." I said, "You are responsible for your actions before the Lord. Everything Esau did, he did that manifested he was an unbeliever. He married unbelieving women. He did everything the opposite of what God said. He sold his birthright for food and so forth." So he walked out of there with a little bit of a heavy look on his face. But the point is that we are responsible just as the tribes were. Now, why didn't they fully possess the land? Well, this is a little speculative, but I think there's two primary reasons. Number one, they grew lazy. Number one, they grew lazy. And which of us in this room can't identify with that? It's something I struggle with. I think we all do. And number two, they grew comfortable with their enemy. They grew comfortable with their enemy. As we let sin, if you will, linger and hang around, we get more comfortable with it. And we begin to think it's not as bad as it maybe once was in our minds. Verse 7. "Now therefore, apportion this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. With the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites, receive their inheritance which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan to the east. Now you remember we're to the west of the Jordan, but remember they had chosen their portion to the east, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. Notice it says the inheritance which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan to the east. And that word east is critical. Joshua was faithful to the promise that Moses had made. Now, we had gone into this in some detail in chapter 1, so I'm not going to belabor it. But you remember in chapter 1, verse 12 through 15, it says this: to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But you shall cross before your brothers in battle array. All your valiant warriors shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. You'll remember that we talked about the fact that even though they chose God's second choice, in a sense, God's not best was the promised land on the west, they chose based upon their eye and chose the land in the east. But you'll notice that the Reubenites, this is a direct fulfillment of Genesis 49. You remember when Jacob was dying and he prophesied about all of his sons, the 12 tribes. In Genesis 49, 3 and 4, he cursed Reuben because he had gone up to his father's bed and had been with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and so he was cursed. Though he was the firstborn and should have received a double portion, which is per Deuteronomy 21:17, his tribe did not receive that because of his sin. So the sins of the fathers passed on. And the birthright, as you remember, passed to Joseph, and the double portion went to Ephraim and Manasseh. So that's what happened there. So this is a direct fulfillment of that. But the decision of the 2.5 tribes, as you remember, we talked about, to settle east was not a wise one. First of all, they gave themselves no natural boundary between the enemies on the east and their land. So there was no Jordan for them because they were on the other side of the Jordan, on the wrong side of the Jordan, if you will. And you'll remember that they were the first ones who were carried into captivity when Assyria conquered the lands back in, or what will be 1 Chronicles 5:26. So they were the first ones to be conquered. And as I said a minute ago, they chose based on appearance, just like Lot in chapter 13. Remember we talked about this, how Lot looked and he saw the fertile plain, and he chose based upon his eye rather than based upon the eye of faith. And so too did the 2.5 tribes. Wilbur Reese talks about this situation here with the 2.5 tribes, and he calls it borderline believism. He talks about today how there's borderline believers. There's people who really live in the 2.5 tribes. They settle for God's leftovers, if you will. They choose based upon their gut, and they live by the seat of their pants. They don't live by faith in what God has intended for them. And he says this about these borderline believers, quote, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant worker. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please, end quote. And boy, does that talk really frankly about the state of the church today. Joshua was trained under Moses' leadership, and he watched Moses divide the land east of the Jordan, but he also watched as Moses went up Mount Nebo, took a look at the promised land, and heard the Lord say, you're not going to enter in. And so he had been trained and learned through Moses. And so ultimately, God's responsible for leadership, and he'll raise up future leaders, but it's incumbent upon us, like it was Moses, to raise up those leaders, to train those leaders. And so that's why it's important for us to be pouring into the younger generation. Each of us in here should have somebody in the younger generation, your grandchildren or your children or somebody that you're pouring into that are going to go on into the next generation and take over when you are done working. verse 9, from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, with the city which is in the middle of the valley, and all the plain of Medeba as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Shion, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the border of the sons of Ammon, and Gilead, and the territory of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and all the Mount Hermon, and all Bashan as far as Salaka. Notice the Geshurites. Geshur was just 3 miles east of the Sea of Galilee. Later in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we read that David will marry a girl named Maacah, who was the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, something he should not have done. And what's fascinating about that, and this is, I know, getting very granular, but what's fascinating about that marriage is, take a guess at who the son was that was produced through that marriage. His third son, Absalom. If you know anything about the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, you know how badly Absalom was a thorn in the side of his father. And so God does not bless contrary to his word. And that would be such a curse later on. They should have been dealt with here in Joshua. They weren't. David ended up getting entangled through a woman and gave birth to his son, who would be a total rebel. Verse 12, all the kingdom of Og and Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, he alone was left of the remnant of Rephaim, for Moses struck them and dispossessed them. But the sons of Israel, notice this, the sons of Israel did not dispossess the Geshurites or the Maacathites, for Geshur and Maacath live among Israel until this day. And that's just exactly what I talked about a minute ago with David marrying this woman. But it says Israel did not dispossess. This word but is so critical in your Bible, as you know. Therefore and but, they're just huge. Every time you see the word but, you've got to stop and say, okay, God's teaching me something here. Now, there's probably two reasons also that they didn't dispossess them. Number one, they were probably tired of fighting and just wanted to give up. They were tired of the struggle and exertion of battle. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I struggle with this almost weekly. Just getting tired. Tired of fighting in business with one arm behind my back, because I've got to do things as a Christian and not as the world does. Tired of the battles against the flesh. Tired of the battles against the evil powers. Tired of the battles. Just tired. Tired of fruitless ministry. Tired of not knowing my Bible. Tired of not praying like I should. Just tired. You know what I'm saying? It just gets tiring. And so I got to cut them some slack here. That's probably part of it. The second thing is that these people that they conquered were paying tribute to them. So they were probably thinking about their pocketbooks. Let's see. If we destroy them, then they don't pay a toll and we have less money. So it probably was a materialistic thing too. None of us here is without that sin, I'm sure. We all want financial security, and all of us, if we're honest, I think struggle with that to some extent. This is a picture of remaining sin in our lives. We must allow God's Spirit to drive out sin throughout our life. That's the Puritan phrase. You must be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. I think it maybe was John Owen who said that. Romans 8:13. Paul says it this way, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh or the body, you will live. And again, it's by the Spirit that that happens. Richard Hess says this, quote, Israel's failure to conquer the land fully anticipates the inability to enjoy the full favor of God's blessing in this life. Christians are not perfect, though they are called to perfect holiness. This paradox has no resolution in this life, but it does have the promise of God's continual presence with believers to enable them to receive forgiveness and to live a life of obedience. End quote. Verse 14, only to the tribe of Levi he did not give an inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he spoke to him. Now, this goes right back to Deuteronomy 18, verse 1 and 2. In Deuteronomy 18, 1 and 2, it said this, the Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. Max Frazier, in his commentary, says this about this verse, quote, "The tribe of Levi received no inheritance because the Lord was their inheritance. I wonder how satisfying that was to them. All around their friends and other tribes were receiving estates and parcels of land," end quote. And he goes on and really does a great job of talking about ministry and how many times in ministry those struggle in ministry looking at the world and all the materialism and the wealth that's accrued by other people who maybe aren't serving Christ as much. And they struggle with that because they feel like, boy, we're not getting all the inheritance of the land. But we're going to get to that in a minute. And so he makes a good point there. What did the Levites think when the land started to be passed out? It's one thing to have the promise in Deuteronomy 18, but when the land starts being doled out and you're not getting a deed of trust, then it's another story. Verse 15, "So Moses gave an inheritance to the tribes of the sons of Reuben according to their families." Max Frazier also says this about the 2.5 tribes, and particularly the Reubenites. He says, quote, "Now, friends, that land was never given by God to Abraham. It was not a part of the promised land." He's talking about the land east of the Jordan. "Yet these people were willing to settle for God's second best because it was a place of convenience and ease. Plus, it was good for business. Remember, they thought it was good for cattle. The battles had been won there already. Sadly, I'm afraid that on occasion, I also have settled for God's second best because it seemed to be the easier road at the time. God's second best is just that. It's second best. How we must focus upon God's best, the promised land," end quote. Verse 16, "Their territory was from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, with the city which is in the middle of the valley and the plain of Medeba, Heshbon and all its cities which are on the plain, Dibon and Bamoth Baal and Beth Baal Meon and Jahaz and Kedemoth and Mathpha and Kirathim," sorry, I'm struggling here, "and Sibma and Zerashar and all the valley and on the hill of the valley and Beth Peor." Some of you I know were just waiting for me to read these names, like I know somebody who's already brought up in this class who will remain nameless. "And Beth Peor on the slopes of Pisgah and Beth Jeshimon, even all the cities of the plain and all the kingdom of Shion, king of the Amorites who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses struck with the chiefs of Midian, Evi, Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, the princes of Shion who lived in the land." Notice that all the kingdom of Shion, king of the Amorites. Now, you remember that the other king of Shion had already been destroyed. We learned about that earlier. Remember Shion, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. But during Israel's history, this kingdom would be a constant enemy. You remember back in Numbers 21, verse 23, when the Israelites were moving out of Egypt, going through the wilderness, that they had a shortcut. But it says in verse 23, Shion, there's the but Shion would not permit Israel to pass through his border. So Shion gathered all his people and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And notice, and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. That's the first time. And then we see him later, because they weren't destroyed here in Joshua, we see him later in the book of Judges, Judges 11, verse 20. Here it is again. But Sion did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sion gathered all his people and camped at Jahaz, and here it is, and fought with Israel, end quote. The point is that if we do not deal with sin, we will continually be fighting it. We will continually be fighting it. Verse 22. The sons of Israel also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, the diviner, with the sword among the rest of their slain. Now, you'll remember this name Balaam ought to sound familiar. If you recall that back when Moses was leading the nation, they were traveling north. They were traveling north, and they had to go through the kingdom of Balak, which was in the land of Moab. And you'll remember the king of Balak saw the Israelites, the army coming, and he hired this prophet, sort of a prophet for hire, named Balaam. And he was a false prophet, and he asked Balaam with some money to go curse this nation of Israel. And we pick it up a little bit. I'll just read a little bit in Numbers 22. It's really Numbers 22 through 25 is where this story is. But Numbers 22, verse 7, and then 17 and 18, it says this. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and repeated Balak, he's the king, Balak's words to him, "For I indeed will honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse this people for me." Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God." And so you'll remember he went up and he tried to curse, and every time he tried to curse, he would say something that was a blessing. And so that didn't work. So later, Balak, the king, not to be undone, and it was a little bit of a slow learner, he decided to throw a big Moabite welcome party or welcome celebration to the nation of Israel. Well, that did work because, unfortunately, while they were having food and drink, it turned into an orgy, and he got the Israelites in all kinds of sexual immorality where they were marrying Moabite women. And so the bottom line is Balaam's influence and Balak caused the Israelites to be seduced and engaged in all kinds of idolatry. And in fact, Peter, in his epistle in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, brings us even today a warning about the sins that took place by saying this in 2 Peter 2:15, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." And I think there's a play on words there. The wages, because he had been paid for unrighteousness. And he's talking about false teachers, because many men who teach are doing it with false motives, and they're doing it for filthy lucre, as we learned a lot in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Verse 23, "The border of the sons of Reuben was the Jordan, for this is the inheritance of the sons of Reuben, according to their families, the cities of their villages. Moses also gave an inheritance to the tribe of Gad." Again, this is all about the 2.5 tribes, verse 18 through 33. "The sons of Gad, according to their families, the territory of Jazer and all the cities of Gilead, and half of the land of the sons of Ammon, as far as Aroer, which is before Rabbah, and from Heshbon as far as Ramoth Mizpah and Bet Noam, and from Mahanaim as far as the border of Debir, and in the valley Beth Haram and Beth Nimrah, and Succoth and Zaphon, and the rest of the kingdom of Sion, king of Heshbon, with the Jordan as a border as far as the lower end of the sea of Chinneroth, beyond the Jordan to the east. This is the inheritance of the sons of Gad, according to their families, the cities and their villages. Moses also gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh, and it was for the half-tribe of the sons of Manasseh according to their families." Now, this seems, I know when you're reading your Bible, I think, as if it's very dry. It's like reading a legal document. If you've ever read a legal description of a piece of land, it's henceforth west 14, you know, and it's not exactly compelling reading. But it is like a deed of trust. It's like your survey of that, you know, if you read where your house sits, it's very similar to what's going on here. And it's important that God records this because he's showing exactly what land is his. He's showing definitively, this is my land. And for all eternity, people know who it belongs to. They can fight over there. The Arabs can fight at the Dome of the Rock all they want. People can fight and say Israel shouldn't exist and so forth and so on. But God has recorded for all eternity exactly where the land is. Now, how do we know what the promises are that God has given to us? Where is our deed of trust? It's an easy answer. The Bible, right? The Bible. God has given us all kinds of precious promises in the Scriptures. Verse 30, "Their territory was from Mahanaim, all Bashan, all the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jer, which are in Bashan, 60 cities. Also half of Gilead and Ashtaroth and Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan, were for the sons of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, for the half-tribe of the sons of Machir, according to their families. These are the territories which Moses apportioned for an inheritance in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, at Jericho to the east." Now, these are the inheritances which Moses distributed to the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho. This word inheritance, from chapter 13 of Joshua to the end of the book, is going to be used 50 times in that section of the book. 50 times in the last few chapters of the book of Joshua. So it's a very important word, inheritance. It's something that was not theirs that God had given to them. That's what an inheritance is. Everybody's waiting, I guess I shouldn't say everybody, but everybody's waiting for that rich Uncle Harry to call and say, "Hey, I want you to know that you're my heir and you get all this money." Psalm 16, verse 5 and 6, it says this: "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." Notice that the Jews, as I said a minute ago, inherited the land. The owner of the land is the Lord. And he makes that very clear in Leviticus 25:23, where it says this, Leviticus 25:23, "The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants," end quote. Yes, the Lord is the landlord. It kind of reminds me of that story where Jesus says, after you've done all, you're just an unprofitable servant on the master's estate. And that's really what we are. That's good perspective. We're not as important as we think we are. Verse 33, "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he promised to them." Now, this is a very close repetition, if you remember, of verse 14, which we talked about earlier. The Lord, it says, the God of Israel, is their inheritance. So you remember I read that Max Frazier Jr., his commentary about, I wonder how the Levites felt when they were doling out the land. But what's interesting is the world would say, boy, they got gypped because they didn't get any land. But the believer, I think, with the eye of faith says, wait, they got an even greater inheritance. Because ultimately that land was going to be conquered and taken over by enemies. And they would be living under the collar of these enemies. But the Levites received a far greater inheritance than the other tribes. We know in Joshua 13:14, which we read earlier, that they received, number one, the sacrifices and offerings. That was one of the parts of the inheritance, the sacrifices and offerings for sin. Number two, in Joshua 18, verse 7, we'll see in a few weeks, the priesthood. The Levites received the priesthood. And then finally, and most importantly, here in verse 33, in chapter 13, they received the Lord himself. And so they received a far greater inheritance than any parcel of ground. The NIV commentary says this, quote, "Priests must work as impartial worship leaders, and they can carry out this function better without territory to defend or land to tie them to one region of the nation. Levites do not depend on land for making a living. They receive their livelihood from worshipers who support them with sacrifices and offerings," end quote. Same concept holds today in the New Testament. "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. Let him who has received share with the one who teaches." That's why we support men like Dan. He doesn't have to go out in the morning and earn a living in the world and detract from study and teaching the Bible. So it's the same concept as it was in the Old Testament. Think about it. If the Levites had to defend their land and they were tied to one piece of dirt, they couldn't go out and minister as priests. So that was the great concept from the Lord. Now, it also reminds of Genesis 15. You remember in the life of Abraham when he went and had to save Lot because of his poor decision moving in near Sodom and Gomorrah. He later went and saved him against the five kings. And you remember that he meets this man who says, "Hey, I'll give you all this money." He meets a priest, Melchizedek. The kings offer him this money. He says, "Give it to my men. I'm not taking a dime." And the Lord comes to him in chapter 15, verse 1, and says, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, your very great reward." Abram knew that the Lord was a far greater reward than the riches of this world. And so, like Abraham, our treasure is the Lord. It's not just the things God does for us. One of the Puritans wrote, and I don't remember who it was, maybe Thomas Watson, "Don't love the gift, love the gift giver." Don't love the gift, love the gift giver. What happens is if we fall in love with the gift, then we become bitter with God at some point because those gifts don't always come. God will teach us to trust him, and many times he does that by turning off the faucet of providence. And all of a sudden, the bluebirds are on your shoulder, the sun's not on your face, the wind's not at your back. And if you're falling in love with what God does for you, then you'll become very bitter that way. That's bad theology. We need to love the one who is the giver of all gifts. That's the love that we need to cultivate, because we don't live our lives based upon what God does for us. We live our lives based upon who He is. That's why people leave churches. That's why people get bitter. It doesn't do this. It's not doing this. It's not meeting my needs. That's a complete wrong understanding of why we're here. We're here to glorify God and enjoy Him, not self, forever. The Levites, who requested no portion, were given an inheritance that could not ever be taken away, which is the promise that we have. We are a priesthood, just like the Levites. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5 and verse 9 says this, "And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and the precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We don't need a man with a black collar who is called priest to intercede for us. We, if you are a believer, are a priest. You have direct access into the throne room of God, because as it says in the first chapter of Hebrews, He has gone in and made atonement and sat down at the right hand of God. He has finished the work as priest, and therefore His priestly work allows us to be priests and to have access. That's what a priest was in the Old Testament. It was man's representative to God. And so we now have direct access without having to go through any man, because we have the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest. As I close, think about these things. Number one, don't let age hinder you from accomplishing all that God has intended for your life. Don't let age hinder you. Many people, when they get older, think it's time to pull off the road and rest. And I can understand that. But it's not a time to stop, because God has trained you and given you that life and all those experiences to share with other people. We're going to learn next week about Caleb, a man who had a lot of vinegar, even in his 90s. Number two, don't think you're so important that God can't accomplish His will without you. Don't begin to think you're so important that, boy, if you left the earth, God would really be hamstrung. Remember, He, very beginning of Joshua, He walked right over Moses' carcass and said, "Hey, Joshua, you're up. Come out of the bullpen. You're up. I need a left-hander." So we're not that important. Now, you are important in the scheme of things. You're in the image of God. But we're not as important as we think we are. That keeps us humble. Number three, cultivate a love for Christ by studying His promises in the Bible. This is His deed of trust to us. This is what He's left us to study, and we ought to be studying it. Not just the parts we like to read, but all the Scriptures, the whole counsel of God. Number four, the nation of Israel did not dispossess all the lands. And they're an object lesson for us to root out sin in our lives. We ought to constantly be asking before the Lord in prayer to root out sin. Show us hidden sins in our lives. Root it out, that we might not have these Geshurites and Amalekites and all these nations that they left and didn't drive out, that would later on become a thorn in the side of the nation in the future. And finally, number five, remember, believers have an inheritance reserved for them in heaven, which shall never fade away. 1 Peter says it this way in chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, if He can say it any more clearly and securely than that, that it is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved for heaven and you, reserved in heaven for you, and you're protected by the power of God. That is an inheritance that is truly worth living for. And if you're here today without Christ, you have no inheritance. Your inheritance is eternal hell. That's the sad reality. It pains me to say that. Every time I say it, it pains me to tell people that there is a hell. It is real. Christ judges sin. And today is the age of grace. We are in the age of grace. He asks all men to repent and believe in His name. But when He returns, that will be the day of judgment. And so I ask that you come to Christ and know the inheritance that Christ has promised for His people. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I will come back so that He can take us with Him. That's a great inheritance indeed. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text. We thank You for the Scriptures, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, rebuke, correcting, and training in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. May we be so. I pray, Father, that You would help us this afternoon and this week meditate upon our great inheritance that we have in Christ, which is imperishable and undefiled and will never fade away, reserved in heaven for us. And I pray that if there are any who are here who do not know Christ, that You would bring that to them, that You would show them their lost condition and their need of a Savior. And we'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen.